We read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're beginning to read at verse 7, down to the end of the chapter. And this morning and evening, God willing, we'll be considering together verses 10 to 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Speaking of the servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. As I said, we turn again to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. Our subject this morning, Christ's cross and Christ's crown. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a series of books on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. Some of us have those books still in our homes. And when he was coming to the end of the books, a big task, here's what he wrote. A tinge of sadness is on my spirit as I quit the treasury of David, never to find on this earth a richer storehouse, though the whole palace of revelation is open to me. Never to find on this earth a richer storehouse. And I feel a bit like that as we come towards the end of this magnificent section from Isaiah. What wonders there are in this great passage. We looked at it last summer and again this summer. We've looked at it reasonably thoroughly, but many depths have been unexplored and not covered. This final section is a reservoir, if you like, and all the previous streams of the passage come pouring in great deposit into these verses. We look at them today, morning and evening, but much will be left in the passage that is unsaid. And as I mentioned, there are two themes here, especially in this passage: the humiliation of the servant and the exaltation of the servant. His suffering and his victory. His cross and his crown. And the cross has been primary. for quite a while. But now in these verses, the crown reappears. And we can think, how are these related? What is the connection between the cross and the crown? How do they affect each other? How do they make an impact on each other? What do they mean for us? I'd like, God willing, today to give four propositions. We'll be looking at prepositions actually later this morning. Four propositions, two this morning and two this evening. Let me give you the first. The cross of Christ is followed, that's the key word, by the exaltation of Christ. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. This passage begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And it began, we looked at it last summer, with success. It starts off, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's how the passage begins. "My servant shall be exalted." But then this note vanishes. And you remember how we went down and have stayed down in a valley of the shadow. A time of loneliness and suffering. Desolation. Desolation of dying cruelly and in pain. And we've been there ever since, right throughout chapter 53, down in the depth. But now, friends, at the end, we're brought back to triumph, to the bright uplands of life and hope. The promise is fulfilled. This story, this sad story, has a happy ending. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. Verse 10. Towards the end of the verse, speaking of the servant, "He shall see his offspring," or his seed. He shall see his offspring. He's going to see his dependents, those who are descending from him, the people who belong to him. We saw in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected. But now his life is going to expand. He's going to reproduce himself over and over and over again. He will see many images of himself. He'll enjoy many images of himself. In the Old Testament, for a man to die without offspring was looked on as a catastrophe. His family had come to an end. But we have seen Christ lonely, ridiculed, dying on a cross. And yet we're told here that he will have a people to love him and honor him, to trace to him their very lives. He shall see his offspring. More than that, in verse 10, he shall prolong his days. He shall prolong his days. What an amazing statement. His life has been violently ended. Verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. The beginning of verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has died. And yet somehow, he who died will live. Or as it's put, he shall prolong his days. in the presence of his offspring, in communion with his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Verse 10 again, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's not going to live a half life in some spirit world, as many of the pagans believed. He's been given a mission to carry out the eternal purposes of God, to administer salvation. The will of the Lord is entrusted to him, given to him, placed, we're told, in his hand. He has authority to carry it out. And he will do so triumphantly. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, to Jehovah's delight. And that leads into verse 11. He shall see, be satisfied. The little word "and" isn't there in the Hebrew. It's linking the two verbs together, belonging to each other. He shall see, be satisfied. It's as if the two are the same thing, that they're holding together. He will be utterly satisfied with what he sees. Seeing, he will be satisfied. He will see and be satisfied. It reminds us of Genesis 1:31, where we read that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He saw it, and he was satisfied. God gazed upon the work of his hands with pleasure. Nothing had been undone. Nothing was incomplete. No way in which his work could be improved. It was perfect. And God himself looked on it and pronounced it perfect, very good. And now it's happening again. He shall see, be satisfied. The servant is going to look on the results of his suffering, the results of his death. What are they? Exaltation, a kingly mission, multitudes of offspring with deep pleasure. That's his future. In his lonely suffering, life may have appeared futile to him. As he hung helplessly and in agony on the cross, only faith enabled him to persevere. Isaiah 49:4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. He has now received this reward, and he is satisfied. And it's enriched further in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The meaning of this verse is quite hard to decide, and commentators differ. In a sense, I'm not surprised at that, because we're talking about the mystery of Christ and the stupendous glory of his accomplishment. Some commentators say this verse is about his enemies. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I will allocate to him many, and he will allocate them as spoil. But I think more traditionally the view is, and I would hold to it, that he's talking about his people here, not his enemies. Many, many who are strong, with whom he shares the spoils of victory. And in either case, the great truth of the verse is clear. God gives the servant a very rich reward for him to enjoy and to use. He shall see and be satisfied. Friends, there's something glorious about that. He shall see the full extent of his triumph. And this also is for us to rejoice in, because we rejoice with him. We share his spoil. What comfort is there in these words in verse 11? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He sees something coming from the anguish of his soul, because of the anguish of his soul. And it fills him with joy and thankfulness and satisfaction. It's the saving work of Christ. The saving work of Christ. Out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says. And as he looks on the redeemed people, he's satisfied. Perfection. Wholeness. He came to save his people from their sins. And he will see that he has saved them. And he has saved every single one of them, without an exception. He will be satisfied. All that the Father hath given him will come to him. None of the sheep will be lost. Every person for whom Jesus Christ died will be delivered. It's impossible that anyone whose sins he bore in his body should yet go down to hell. He will see and be satisfied. No disappointment, no failure. In his table, the table of the feast, there won't be a single empty space. All his people will be there. Friends, also, we've been thinking in general, but this is true of the Lord's work in each one of us. And here's particular application. We have failure in our lives. And we see them, and we grieve over them. We have ways in which we let the Lord down. We have ways in which we hurt and grieve other people. And sometimes, when we look at ourselves, we're discouraged. We're tempted to despair. And in a sense, that makes things worse, because if I feel that about myself, how would the Holy God feel about me? If I feel I've failed, how will the perfect Father, he'll see all my failure. How does he feel? Might the Savior not be disappointed in the place of glory as he looks at you or me? Might he not tend to think, I loved them, but they're not what I wanted? Never, never. My dear friends, he will look at us with complete delight. He shall see you. And he shall be satisfied. The work which he's doing in you and me He's going to bring it to such a pitch of perfection that even he will see no flaw, or as Paul put it, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Or as John puts it, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. He shall see and be satisfied. Listen to John Calvin as he comments on this passage. Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation, that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors, as he who has obtained his wish rests in that which he so ardently desired. Look what Calvin says. He takes the greatest delight in our salvation. He takes the greatest delight in our salvation. He looks at you and me in heaven. He is filled with joy and with delight. Makes you think of the Song of Solomon. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. There's no flaw in you. That's the groom speaking to the bride. The cross is followed by the exaltation of Christ, and in that, the exaltation of us. But then secondly, the cross of Christ is the reason for the exaltation of Christ. It's not only followed by the exaltation of Christ, it's the reason for the exaltation of Christ. What I've been talking to you this morning so far is not just chronology, although that's rich. It's not just saying the crown follows the cross. We're not just talking about time. It's causal. The crown is because of the cross. The crown is the result of the cross. The crown is produced by the cross. Apart from the cross, there would have been no crown. There would never be a crown. And it's brought out clearly and thrillingly, I think, in four sets of little connecting words. And I want to just put them before you briefly. They're not always well translated, but it's these little words, these tiny little words at the beginning of thought, which opens up the thought for us and fills us with awe for the word of God. Let me give them to you. First of all, most obvious, verse 10b. When the servant shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's the future. That's the joy. That's the wonderful glory. But listen, what's going to cause this? What's going to give rise to this glorious triumph? What's going to be the author of this joy? When his soul makes an offering for sin. That's the reason. That's the explanation. When his soul makes an offering for sin. You see the deep connection. One is the reason for the other. The cross is the reason for the triumphant crown. When his soul makes an offering for sin, He will see his offspring, prolong his days. When? This reality is reinforced at the beginning of verse 11. Out of. We can read and don't look at these little words. The scripture is valuable in syllables. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The first produces the second. Out of the anguish of his soul is the source, it's the reason, and out of that he sees and be satisfied. The first produces the second. The anguish of the soul is the reason for the joy. You see what he's saying? It comes up again at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, we're reading, and God the Father is the speaker here. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Now, why is he going to do this? Why the I? Well, the word therefore, first of all, refers backwards. He shall bear their iniquities, therefore. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of. So that's the reason why the victory comes. Therefore, he conquers through me. But the word also points forwards to the fourth little word I want us to note in verse 12. Because, giving the reason again, he shall bear their iniquities, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because, it's the strongest causative word in Hebrew. For this reason, I will divide him a portion, he shall divide the spoil, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Friends, the connection couldn't be simpler, couldn't be easier to understand. It couldn't be more pronounced. Here's the cause and the effect. The cross is the effect of the crown. Because, therefore, out of, when, again and again, it's brought home to us. The cross brings death to life. The cross brings suffering to glory. One is the reason for the other. The cross of Christ is the reason for the exaltation of Christ. There have been many earlier mysteries in the gospel. We could think about them. Hard questions. Why did the servant suffer? Why was the Messiah cursed? Why was the one who was defeated conquering? Why was the dead immortal? You remember verse 1? Who has believed what they heard of us? Who has believed what they heard? It's a paradox. Paul calls it a stumbling block, folly. The things seem to contradict each other. How can one come to the other? How could the cross be the reason for a crown? But there's no contradiction. There's no contradiction. Sorry. The claim is that there is no contradiction. But the answer is, there's the closest connection. The closest connection. It's the very suffering which produced the glory. The cross not only doesn't cancel the crown, it causes the crown. Do you remember Paul? Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's the cross and the crown. same as Isaiah. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the reason for it. That's the purpose of it. Christ's exaltation is, if you like, a reward from the Father for the work of redemption. And it's also proof that the work is successfully completed. He's exalted. God is satisfied with what his Son has done. The full atonement has been made. Nothing can be added. The servant has entered heaven. He has sat down at the right hand. His saving work is finished. And we read in verse 10 that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Friends, that's why those of us who are Christians rejoice in the cross. When Jesus was facing death, he wanted his followers to remember him. To remember him. What could he bring forward? What could he use to bring them back into their minds? It was the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, the suffering and the death. Not just for its own sake, but for what it's leading to. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, we're told, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There it is again. The cause and the result. For the joy that was set before him, there's the crown. He endured the cross. There's the reason. All triumph, all blessing, all joy find their source here. And surely, friends, we're called here to remember how this enables us in Christ to look at our crosses. For we've all sorts of difficulties and sufferings and hardships. They're not, as we'll see tonight, what the cross symbolized. But they're real. They're real. And we have to live with them and seek to respond as our Savior did. This is the best way to live. To live under the cross of Christ, that we're brought to the crown. Paul once said to the Galatians, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in a sentence, I wonder, are there some here today, and you just don't understand this, and you haven't brought it to yourself, and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior? This is what we're called to do, so to come to the cross. All that is glorious to all eternity comes from this. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. We stand before these great mysteries, Christ's cross, and Christ's crown. We acknowledge, Lord, that we can only grasp, as it were, little pieces. But show us the essence. Show us the center. What each one means. And how they are related. We thank you again for the one who died cruelly on the cross, and for the wonderful, eternal, glorious crown with which he now sits beside yours, his Father. We pray, Lord, that you will help us each one to trust in the Saviour, to be redeemed by his cross, and to move forward in our lives with joy, in spite of small crosses, towards the everlasting crown. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.